this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 18 through chapter 19, verse 7, which will be our sermon text for this morning. Acts 18, 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all.
That will be our passage this morning. I'd like to begin by introducing it thusly. We've been involved this year in a study of the book that most people just refer to as Acts. And a number of times throughout the year, I've mentioned who it's the Acts of. And of course, there's all kinds of opinions, and depending on which version or who's the publisher of the Bible you're holding in your hand, you may even have a title that's one of these. Some Bibles entitle this book the Acts of the Apostles. Some theologians refer to this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I have repeatedly referred to it, and I think it's the most satisfying answer. This is the Acts of our ascended, exalted, and reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who promised to be with his church and to build his church until the end of the age. He is the one seated at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is the one who the psalmist says will reign, will rule in the midst of his enemies. And I take that to mean in the hearts and in the lives of the citizens of his kingdom as they are expanding his kingdom in the kingdom of his enemies. As the gospel is going forth, as New Testament churches are being planted. And across the centuries, despite the opposition of the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, his kingdom is increasing. We've been following the Apostle Paul for many chapters, and obviously Paul will play an important part in the passage that we're studying today. But I'd like to begin by asking, where's Luke? You know, these days with a computer, you can do all kinds of interesting things, and it always looks right, so I'm not necessarily saying it's always perfect, but I asked myself that question, where is Luke at this particular time? And so it was simple enough to go to the book of Acts and punch in we and us, and figure when Luke was using the we and us word, he was including himself in the group, and then kind of go through Acts and kind of sort things out and see when he was with them. And as I did that, some interesting things came to the fore. The last time that I think Luke says he uses we or us when he was with Paul specifically is, for instance, up in chapter 16, they were over in Troas when Paul saw the vision to come over here and help us. And chapter 16, verse 10 says, we sought to go into Macedonia. And following that out, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. We made our way up to Philippi. And then we remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside. That's where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Ultimately, after her conversion, she asked us to come and stay with her, and she prevailed upon us. And then the adventures that ensued there in Philippi, at least at the initial point, he speaks in terms of we and us. And then he seems to vanish from the text. We know what happens to Paul and Silas, at least, and maybe a few others. They go to Thessalonica. Some of them go on down to Berea. And then Paul ends up all by himself in Athens. And last week, he was over in Corinth, and other people had come to him at some point in the Corinthian ministry. But as we mentioned, the Lord had already provided companionship there with Priscilla and Aquila. So then I said, well, when does Luke rejoin this happy throng? It looks as though, from again, just following out the we's and such, I moved over to chapter 20 here, where Paul, in verse 1, sends for the disciples. And about 3 months later, he leaves where he is, and he's got with him, he's passing through Mesopotamia. Verse 4 tells us he's got a Berean named Sopater. He's got a couple of Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. He's got a Derbyite, or a Derbian, whatever he is, named Gaius. He's got Timothy with him. He's got people from the provinces of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And well, they went on ahead and they were waiting. And then Luke says, for us at Troas. And then he says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we joined up with those in Troas. He kind of followed out after that, and the we's and things continue there. What that led me to believe was that it's possible that all this time, Luke's been there in Philippi. What would Luke have been doing in Philippi? Well, I suspect he was doing the same thing in Philippi that Paul was doing everywhere he went. Certainly doing the same sort of thing that, for instance, Silas was doing when they left him in Berea. Silas and Berea, or Timothy, when they left Timothy in Thessalonica. He's not just planting, but encouraging and supervising and developing the brethren there of those little churches that they're planting around. And then when they start gathering up disciples, these representatives from these churches, these people that have been out here in the hinterlands, and these little churches are kind of coming together, and maybe they're having a little conference, a little discussion, and then their various ones are starting to move with Paul to other places. We see this body of church planters, I guess, for lack of a better word, that Paul isn't necessarily placing in all these places, though he's instrumental in those places. I would say our risen Savior, sitting at the right hand of God, is organizing and coordinating all this like a master chessman. All the pieces are being moved so that his kingdom in time and place is moving where he desires it to go. His kingdom is expanding. And so when we come to a passage such as this morning's, where Paul plays a role, but not the central role. There's far more here than you would imagine. We need to look beyond Paul and beyond the individuals we encounter here to our Lord and Savior, who is literally building his church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the author. Thou art, in a sense, in every sense, the source of our salvation. Thou hast covenanted with thy Son to give unto him people chosen before the foundation of the world. He has entered in time, in his full humanity, to fulfill the law, to willingly lay down his life, to deliver his people from their sins. Lord, you have raised him from the dead for the justification of those people. All those that you have given him have or will come to him. And any who come to him, he will not cast out. He will raise up on that last day. Lord, in this passage, we see the Son at the right hand of the Father orchestrating the establishment, the spread of his church, of his kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we see that hidden and yet that visible to eyes that would see hand at work, that our place in the kingdom, our place in the extension of that kingdom will become more and more clear and therefore more precious to us, that our confidence will be in our King and our Savior and our Sovereign. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, our commitment to him will shine like light in the darkness. We pray, Lord, that you will help us through the perfectly preserved accounting of your work in the first century to see our place and the opportunities before us in this community, in this state, and most especially in this time. Use this message in and through our lives for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We begin then with an after this, and that of course encompasses the things that have happened there in Corinth, which included not only Paul's encounter with Aquilas and Priscilla, not only his time in the synagogue, not only his having to leave the synagogue, but Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his family leaving with him or soon thereafter, taking up residence in the house next door, a school beginning there, a Christian church perhaps of some sort, the fact that many Corinthians had come to the faith, that Paul has had a vision from God assuring him that he has many people in this wicked, wicked city. In fact, as I mentioned last week, the focus of his ministry has changed. He's no longer just an itinerant, bouncing all over the place evangelist. All of a sudden, he's staying places. 18 months plus, because we're going to read a passage here. He stayed a few more months. It may be a two-year ministry there in Corinth. We know it's going to be a two-year ministry in Ephesus. We know there's going to be a two-year ministry of sorts in Caesarea because he's going to be in prison there. But the Lord brings him people to witness to. And then a couple more years in Rome, and who knows what after that. But he settled in those places, and as he settles in those places, not only is he teaching those and instructing those believers that come to him and around him, he's writing the epistles that really make up so much of our New Testament, without which there'd be so much less for us to hypothesize about and to get wrong. So we need to be really thankful for the stationary way in which the Lord is planting Paul in places now, and for these epistles now that bring God's truth to us. He stayed many days longer there, but ultimately, verse 18 says, he took leave of the brothers. That would be the Corinthian church. He's going to leave for Syria. Well, that's what we would call his home church. I mean, he's going back to Antioch, from whence he'd been sent out by the Holy Spirit twice now. Once with Barnabas and then again with Silas. He took along with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now that's interesting, because the only reason they were in Corinth is because they'd been thrown with all the other Jews out of Rome when he threw all the Jews out. And apparently if they'd had a business there, they either turned it over to the Gentiles to run it or shut it all down. In fact, it could have been that the government of Rome crushed their business and forced them out of town. The worst possible thing could happen to a businessman, I would assume. And yet, God used that to place them in Corinth when Paul so desperately needed fellowship, a place to work, and whether they were saved or not by the time they got to Corinth, they were certainly saved by the time they spent a while with Paul. And they become instrumental in the spread of the Lord's church. He's taking them with him now, and he's going to drop them off in Ephesus, where we will see they have an instrumental role in the establishment of a church there. And then a further role in the building of the church back in Corinth. And ultimately they will end up back in Rome, and there will be a church in their house there. This is a really significant couple. But they're just a couple. And it seems as though the worst thing that could happen, being thrown out of Rome, is what really led to opportunities for significant ministry in their lives. Last week, it just came up in one of our Bible studies, and I think it was Brother Mike's, about the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, the only reason that he's the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia is because something bad happened to him physically, which most people would think is about the worst possible thing that could happen to a man. But it qualified him for the position that ended up enabling him to be at the seat of power and to make a journey to Jerusalem with the funds to acquire for himself an Isaiah scroll, to be in the middle of nowhere on the road when God's man came to him. And the Spirit of God says, go up to the man in the chariot. And he goes up to him and says, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading this. Who is it? Well, do you understand it? I can't unless somebody explains it. Well, come up here and explain it to me. So did the worst thing that ever happened to him turn out to be the best thing that ever happened to him? See, now that's the way to look at the hard places in the Christian life. The Lord has promised that all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord, to those that are the called according to his purpose. It's in Crea, verse 18 tells us, which is the port city. I mean, it's really part of the city of Corinth, but it's the main port down there. It's also the place where Phoebe has a church in her home, so there are churches in Corinth now. At that place, Luke seems to just write, Paul stopped and he got a haircut. Now, I think I've told you, I know I've told you, I don't think Luke was with them, so this is something that was told to him, and it's an important detail, and how important can it be? Well, it must be. It says he was under a vow, that's why he needed the haircut, which means the vow was in effect. Most people hypothesize this is some form of a Nazarite vow, going all the way back to number 6. And a Nazarite vow generally involved a obvious abstention from strong drink, from the fruit of the vine, and from getting your hair cut. Which basically means most people didn't abstain and most people got their hair cut, but it would be very obvious that you were observing some special external and behavioral characteristics out of either devotion to God or commitment into his care. Now, it doesn't look as though this is one of those that Paul's worried about a sea journey, because Paul didn't seem to worry about the future at all. I suspect the vow, that's what this was, is thankfulness for what the Lord had done for him and through him there in the city of Corinth. He's at peace with the will of God, as we will see again and again and again. So he's come to the place now where the vow is running its course, and you can cut off all the hair. You can cut the hair back now. There's no reason to show that outward sign. But it starts a time clock. If you're kind of thinking in terms of the Old Testament, which Paul loved. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a delivered one, but he loved God's law. And it starts a 30-day time clock to take that hair from that vow to to Jerusalem. So he's under a little bit of time pressure. Now, the winds are prevailing. It's time to sail east. He sails east and he comes to Ephesus, which isn't on the coast now, but it was then. The river's kind of silted up and it's backed away from the sea. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, but he goes into the synagogue and does, as we've seen again and again, what he always does in the synagogue. He goes in there and reasons. The word is he dialogued with the Jews there. It's almost Socratic reasoning here. He's asking questions. Who is this? Who is this? How does this fit with this? The sort of thing that Peter did on the day of Pentecost in his great message, except it wasn't, they were all rhetorical then. I think in this particular case, he's in there throwing out Old Testament passages and leading them to think through the implications of the messianic prophecies. He did it so effectively, the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus asked him to stay longer. That's what's known as a Berean welcome. That isn't the sort of thing that happened in Thessalonica. You know, they start a riot there and then go down to Berea and start one there. But the Bereans were more noble. They were being challenged by this. They wanted him to stay and explain more. But he tells them, I can't. And I think the strength of the vow that he really wanted to get to Jerusalem. Some of your translations may even have an added phrase or two here. Something like, I must by all means keep the feast at Jerusalem. Now in some of the old texts that phrase is there. Whether it belongs or not, it would seem to provide a little more of the impetus. But in any case, out of character for Paul, he doesn't stay. He says, I really don't have time right now, but if the Lord wills, I'll return. Paul has a really good handle on living his life according to the will of God. You know, James has probably already written his epistle by this time in which he says that, don't be saying, well, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this. This is my whole life planned before me. Life's what happens when you have other plans. And James says, no, you need to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. And if the Lord wills, I'll do this. And Paul's got that. If the Lord wills, I will return. So he sets sail from Ephesus. Verse 22 says he lands at Caesarea. Now, he had no way of knowing, but he's going to obviously spend a couple of years in the prison there, or in the palace at Caesarea. From there, he went up and greeted the church. And at least half the commentaries that I consulted said they thought when he went up and greeted the church, he went up to Jerusalem, closed out the vow, and then he went down to Antioch. And when he got to Antioch, he did what he did in Acts 14, 27, 28. He reported to his church. He told the church everything the Lord had done. And they once again would have rejoiced that the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That the Lord was blessing the ministry of the men they'd been sending out. That the kingdom was being expanded. And he spent some time there, verse 23 tells us. And then, you know, an interesting thing happens here. This is probably another reason why I don't think Luke was with him. Right there in the middle of verse 23, and we realize that all the versification stuff wasn't in the original. Right there in the middle of verse 23, it looks like the third missionary journey begins. It really, when you have one of our, and I'm sure most of your Bibles have maps in the back, and they'll have the missionary, they'll either have three different maps of each missionary journey, or they'll have one with three different types of lines showing where he went. And so it's all very neatly broken up. But that really isn't the way the Bible tells it. Just right here in the middle of the verse, he departed. And where did he go? Well, he went from one place to the next. All right. Apparently he went on foot. We do know that he ends up passing through, in verse 23, the region of Galatia and the region of Phrygia. Those are the areas that he and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. So it's perfectly reasonable to assume that he is now passing through those churches they planted, just like they did on the second missionary journey. And perhaps as he stops in other places we know not of, he would go into the synagogue, he'd reason with them for a bit, maybe a church would get started, maybe not, maybe he'd thrown out of town. In fact, William Barclay says, because this is a 1,200-mile journey he's on, probably on foot, requiring months at least of travel, he probably has all kinds of adventures and is all kinds of dangers, stuff we know nothing about. We get some hint of it when he talks about the perils that he's experienced. When he writes of the struggles that he's gone through. But everywhere he goes, when he encounters the believers, he strengthens all the disciples. Verse 23 concludes. See, what Paul is doing here is he's fulfilling the ministry the Lord gave him. The Lord's enabled him to do this. Now, we don't know who's with him. We don't know how big the party is. We don't exactly know where he's going. And we don't need to. In fact, what the Lord says we need to know is what's happening where he isn't. What's happening back in Ephesus, where we know he spent an afternoon or so? Well, what's happening in Ephesus is a man has arrived there from the great Egyptian city of Alexandria. The city that was really the major port, the second largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, and was the major port for the food supply, for the wheat, for the ships with the food upon it that came from the Nile Delta. Thousands of ships laden with wheat and corn that fed the empire and fed the imperial armies sailed from Alexandria. Alexandria is a huge city. It has a library of 400,000 volumes. All gone. All destroyed. Purposefully. A man arrives from Alexandria, a learned man by the name of Apollos in Ephesus. Now, as I mentioned last week, Ephesus is a city of great religious diversity, and all of it's pagan. I mean, there wasn't much of a Christian presence there, except whatever lingering impact Paul has made in this particular journey and the fact that we know there's a pair of Christians there, Priscilla and Aquila. We also know there's a massive temple that overlooks the city, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It will be prominently displayed in upcoming messages. What do we know about this man, Apollos? We know he's an eloquent man. The text tells us that. This is a guy that speaks well. This is a man that speaks persuasively, trained in the rhetoric of the day, which was the number one subject you studied at the universities of the day, of which there was a great university in Alexandria. He's eloquent, a man of words, gifted in communicative skills. One wishes your pastor was that gifted. He is a competent man in the scriptures. Now, the word for competence there is the word for power, authoritative power. The word for, we get a word like dynamite. The root is here. I mean, he knew the scriptures. He may have memorized most of the Old Testament. It wouldn't be uncommon. In fact, the way he's described it, it's almost described as though he's uniquely powerful at this. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. It says in verse 25, and now we're going to get a little bit into the weeds, a little bit more. We're going to have to think about this. It said he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, the way of the Lord is a phrase used repeatedly in the Old Testament for a path of spiritual and moral living that is pleasing to the Lord and expected of his people. You know, one of the things the Lord says about Abraham is, I know he's going to instruct his children in the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is pure. There's a lot of references to the way of the Lord. Well, he's well instructed in this. He knows what kind of life pleases the Lord. And he's fervent in spirit. He's passionately convinced that this is the way a man should live. So he speaks and he teaches, verse 25 continues, accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then we get a kind of a caveat, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what's his status exactly? And here we're going to have to get a little bit hypothetical, but I think it'll become clear as we work along here. Apollos really knew his Old Testament. He obviously knew about John the Baptist, the ministry he had there, and the impact it had on the city, and perhaps everything that John the Baptist ever said. Perhaps disciples of John the Baptist he had interviewed and visited with, and heard people say everything that happened with John the Baptist. He possibly even knew that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so he could persuasively use the Old Testament through his knowledge of John the Baptist's ministry to point to Jesus. But he doesn't seem to know beyond that. He knows only the baptism of John. He surely knows what happened to Jesus. And he surely knows the stories of what happened afterwards, the stories of the resurrection. But perhaps he doesn't understand the significance of all that. He certainly doesn't seem to be aware of the coming of the Spirit, of the founding of the church, of the day of Pentecost, and what's really going on among believers here. Because here he is in the synagogue, powerfully preaching how the Old Testament scriptures point through the ministry of John the Baptist to this individual. MacArthur, commenting on Apollos, says he would call him one of the great Old Testament saints. And he's redeemed in an Old Testament sense, like John the Baptist, let's say, like many Old Testament saints. He said it would even be accurate to say he's saved in the Old Testament sense, but he's not what you'd call a Christian, because he really doesn't have the significance of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in his thinking. He doesn't know about it yet. Now, there had to be some period where you've got a number of those people passing through that, because remember, we're in this transitional period in Acts here, where Judaism is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and you've got at least one generation that are kind of caught in the transition. They believe so much, and they're so close, but they don't have that full grasp, and the Spirit hasn't worked in such a way as they do. At this point is where Priscilla and Aquila come into this equation. And they are placed here, I believe, by that master chessman, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're in this place. It's not by accident that they've been left in Ephesus and that they are there in the synagogue when Apollos is there preaching and teaching, reasoning from the scriptures. If nothing else, John the Baptist knew the Messiah is coming. I don't know exactly how all this is going to work, but you need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same message Jesus preached. So he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, verse 26 tells us. And Priscilla and Aquila are there listening to him, and they recognize, you know, he is so close. So they take him aside. There's a world of wisdom in that. They take him aside. I mean, we all know people who would stand up in the middle of that and say, "Let me straighten you out." That's under no circumstances that effectual. A facial way of doing this. They take him aside. They, Priscilla and Aquila, and they, Priscilla and Aquila, explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now remember, he's been instructed. He's mightily instructed in the way of the Lord. But not thoroughly, not completely, not accurately. And in humility, as Brother Mike has been trying to teach us on Wednesday nights, He accepts God's truth when he sees it. Now, I have no doubt the Spirit of God enlightens his understanding like he did Saul of Tarsus, who almost immediately, all the pharisaical teaching he had from his youth, all of a sudden the circuits lit up. And once he saw Jesus on the road and said, "So what do you have me do?" Now he understood everything in a whole new light. That seemed to be what happened here. I was talking with someone this week, and I mentioned the fact the gospel boils down to, well, he shared with me, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose on the third day. And I went over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I said, that's good. Because that's really right there, the midst of the gospel. But do you realize every one of those truths that you just said you believe has a little caveat after it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, according to the scriptures? So those facts that you believe need to be understood according to the scriptures. I think in a sense, Apollos is coming out from the other way. He's got the scriptures. He just hadn't plugged the facts in. Well, all of a sudden the facts come together with his understanding of the scriptures, and he's got it. And look what he does with it. Now, he obviously has a ministry there in Ephesus. But then he said, you know, I need to go to Corinth. I need to go back into the region of Achaia. Corinth is the capital of Achaia. The brothers, meaning now he's identified as part of a community of believers there in Ephesus. The brethren there encourage him to do this. They know this is a fella who is uniquely gifted to share the gospel, and we don't have any doubt he's got it right now. They're encouraged. All of a sudden, they've got a missionary zeal. All of a sudden, they have a desire to spread the word to other places. And if any place needs it, as we mentioned last week, it's Corinth. I mean, we've benefited from this phenomenal teacher here. We want to share it. So they write to the disciples in Corinth and encourage them to accept and welcome him, the text says. And you can just imagine if Priscilla and Aquila's names on the letter. Because those people remember Priscilla and Aquila and their association with Paul and stuff. That's a very strong endorsement. This is really part of the idea behind church letters. Is that these people are being, you know, we have confidence in these people's testimony and in their salvation and their walk with the Lord. So when he arrived in Corinth, verse 27 tells us, look how he's used. First he's used to help those who through grace had believed. His first ministry there was to believers. And there's no question at all, the only reason they're believers is because God had been gracious to reveal himself to them. Nobody here has earned his salvation. Nobody's been good enough. Nobody's done enough. By God's grace, they had come to believe. And now God has sent something more to them. He sent Apollos, this learned, eloquent man. Of course, the believers there have the same problem Paul had from time to time, particularly Jews. And what Apollos could do, and that's what verse 28 tells us, is that he could powerfully refute the Jews, and he could do it in public. He could do what Stephen would do. Remember, Stephen would make them so mad that they didn't have answers for him. So, of course, that's why they stoned him to death. Well, you can't stone Apollos to death because Gallio, the tribune, has already said, this is an intramural firefight you Jews are having. I'm not going to recognize this is a new religion that's illegitimate at all. You guys work it out. And if you create any problems, you know, the Roman authorities will deal with you for creating the problem. So he's really helping the believers in Corinth by refuting the Jews publicly. He can demonstrate, he can dispute every point they raise in objection to Jesus being the Messiah from his knowledge of the scriptures. He's showing by the scriptures that Christ, the Christ, was Jesus. The right man at the right place by God's doing. Well, Then we move into chapter 19, and it just happens. And see, there's nothing serendipitous about this. Nothing's accidental about this. While Apollos is off in Corinth, and you know, those of you that have recently read the Corinthian letters realize, Apollos being in Corinth isn't without its own consequences, because then you run into people here, and, well, I really like Paul, but that was before I heard Apollos. Now I really like Apollos. And, you know, people are people. But while Apollos is in Corinth, Paul is passing through the inland country. Now, see, he's off on this 1,200-mile walking tour, strengthening believers, strengthening disciples, perhaps going into synagogues, establishing little churches, maybe leaving some of his people that were in his train in each of these places. He eventually comes to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, incidentally, is in one of those regions they weren't allowed to the very first missionary journey. Well, obviously, things have been happening around Ephesus. He comes in from the north, and who does he discover there in Ephesus but some disciples? Now, the word disciple just means learner or follower. It doesn't always mean believer in the Christian sense. In fact, in John 6:66, many of those who had been Jesus' disciples went away and quit following him. Now, we see this all the time. When the going gets tough, some people get going away. And that's so serious that Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." The same Peter who incidentally does deny him. We're just the Lord's at work in all of our lives. Paul arrives in Ephesus and he finds some disciples. Now, he must have paid attention to them, spent a little time with them, because verse 2 tells us, and I suspect Paul didn't say anything without thinking. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why would Paul ask a question like that? Is he simply asking them to share their testimony? Or is he questioning their spirituality, questioning their salvation? I mean, when he says something like, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Isn't he in a sense asking, what evidence is there that the Spirit of God is at work in your life? This isn't uncommon in our day. Doesn't the question itself demonstrate he has some doubts? Otherwise, it's just, "Hell, fellow, well met." You know, he has some serious doubts there. But it also conveys a genuine concern for their spiritual welfare. He thinks these are good people, sincere people. He's genuinely concerned for where they are with the Lord. So he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" What would be a parallel question in our day? You know, everybody you know says they're Christian. I mean, we live in a cultural swamp of Christianity. I mean, everybody's a Christian. All right? Well, what would be a comparable question to ask? Do you know the gospel? I assure you, most people could explain at least the basics. And you being kind and gracious, you'd fill in the blanks when they stumble somewhere, and everybody would go away feeling a little better about themselves. But that really isn't what Paul's doing here. Paul's wondering, what's the Spirit of the Lord doing in your life that you're not doing for yourself, so that you know he's at work in your new life in Christ? And you know he's hit a nerve, and I don't mean a nerve that offends them. You know he's touched right on truth, because their answer is, "Hey, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit." Would that it were so easy today, because everybody's heard of the Holy Spirit. And their idea, and certainly in our day, is, well, if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, in a lot of contexts, well, all kinds of crazy things are going on, and kind of making a fool of yourself, so you must be saved. Now, this is an illustrative passage to counteract that view. Paul applies the mind. He applies reason to this situation. He says in verse 3, well, then what were you buried? What were you baptized into? What's the system of belief that you wanted to be publicly identified with? You know, whose teaching are you following? And their answer is, well, John's. John the Baptist. His baptism. Well, now, John the Baptist has been dead for 25 years. So clearly, he has a lingering legacy that is expanding. And as people have been leaving town and traveling things, they've been self-propagating. There's been more and more people that have heard about this. All right. So I suspect that these men are in the same category. And this is really why I connected these verses to the last section. These men are, without the eloquence, in the same category that Apollos was in. They've gone as far as Judaism can take you. They don't see that, well, looking back, we would say Christianity is Judaism fulfilled. But see, they're at the other side of the mirror, of the looking glass, I guess you'd say. And that next step, they weren't there. So Paul explains to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Is that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul started right there. And that's what you do when you instruct people. You start where they are, what they already understand, and you build upon what they understand to what they need to understand. And if the Spirit of God is at work in those circumstances and you build rightly and squarely and the Spirit energizes that, they come to see things beyond anything you could ever possibly explain. So Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people not to believe in John the Baptist, but to believe in the one who was to come after him. And then he identifies who that is, Jesus. Now note here, he's asked them if they received the Holy Spirit. They say they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, let me teach you a course on the Holy Spirit. He teaches them about Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit was sent to do, to point people to Jesus, not to himself. And sadly, those who have, I want to be careful, who have made an idol of the Holy Spirit, theologically are askew. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point people to Jesus. I mean, it does involve convicting us of sin, revealing ourselves to ourselves, but pointing us to Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He points them to Jesus. He's not pointing them to the Holy Spirit and giving them three lessons on how to receive it. Verse 5 says, on hearing this. And see, we read our English text and we think, oh, he said, well, let me tell you, John the Baptist said, go look at Jesus. And as soon as they heard that, they believed. That probably doesn't fully convey everything that was said. Paul took as much time as it needed to be taken, as much time as necessary, and explained to them the ministry of Jesus, and how it fulfilled everything John the Baptist's baptism pointed to, how he was the fulfillment of all that, and they believed it. And he was convinced they believed it, and he baptized them. They were publicly identified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's no doubt at all, they're believers now, just like Apollos is. But then an interesting thing happens, and we do, before we close here, we need to at least understand why this happens and why it's recorded for us. Paul lays hands on them as a public recognition, their brethren with him. No doubt praying for them that they would be part of this new church, this new body of believers here in Ephesus, this standing up and growing and expanding. And when he did that, the Holy Spirit came upon them. A visible sign came upon them. We're not going to get all charismatic on you here, but look what happened, what the text says happens. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In other words, and here we're exactly the same way it happened in Acts 2 and in Acts 8 and Acts 10. When those people began speaking in tongues, they were talking in discernible, understandable languages, but not necessarily languages they'd known. And the reason we know that is because we know what they were saying. See, if somebody's just speaking gibberish, you don't know whether they're prophesying or blaspheming. You don't know whether they're speaking truth about God or just rambling mindlessly about whatever syllables pop into their head. No, the Holy Spirit came upon these people and they began speaking in languages. And, you know, it's kind of hard to say. These people are in Ephesus. They could be of any language group. There were 19 of them in Jerusalem that all heard in their own mother tongue on the day of Pentecost. They could have been speaking in a multitude of languages. But everybody there heard it. In their own language, they understood what they were doing was speaking the truth of the Word of God. There were about 12 of them doing that. Judaism, by definition, is exclusive. I mean, occasionally there'd be a Rahab or a Ruth come into Judaism. But it was a long, involved process, and you kind of get the idea from our Old Testament. It really never... And if you weren't born a Jew, you weren't a Jew. But we'd kind of let you in the back door a little bit. Christianity, in the biblical sense, is inclusive. The arms of Christ are wide open, that all who believe may come. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. All who believe may come. Every nation, people, tribe, and tongue will be represented around the throne of God. His kingdom is all-inclusive in that sense. And yet everyone must come through the same door. And the door is Christ. And so